Morning, everyone. I have two subjects on my mind this morning. So I'm going to try to touch on both of them. One of them a little quicker than the other. One of them has to do with a new movie that has been released recently. I want to talk to you a few minutes about that. And I'm not promoting or condemning any movie, but I want you to know the basis for it exists because I find it intriguing. It's based on. And then I've been studying over in Genesis quite a bit lately, and I want to go cover that with you in a minute. Let me start, first of all, we've got a movie that's just been released recently, and has a religious-based theme. It's called Risen. Perhaps some of you may have seen this promoted lately. As you might guess, Risen, it's based on the resurrection of Christ. But it's a little bit different in what has intrigued me, and I've had several people ask me about it because from time to time, you know, we'll have movies that are released that are produced by Hollywood that are Bible-based or Bible-based themes, and we've had them ever all the way back, you know, to all sorts of movies over periods of time. The picture of Moses and the Ben-Hur series and all of those, and we had The Passion most recently, and we have a number of movies from time to time that are biblical-based, and some of them are good and some of them are not so good. Many times Hollywood likes to take what it calls dramatic license. That means they make up some facts. They want to make the story more interesting and more exciting, so they'll make up facts based on that. This one is one that comes from a different direction, and that's what I want to talk to you about. And again, I'll probably go see it because I'm intrigued by it, but several of us around the Lubbock Church are talking about going to see it together and then talking about it afterwards to talk if there's any scriptural discrepancies in it or in errors or inconsistencies. This story about Risen, though, is based on an interesting fact that I really haven't seen talked about too much or especially about in a movie, and I find it interesting. It's talking about the resurrection of Christ from the point of the view of the Romans, especially the Roman governor, the Pontius Pilate, who actually condemned Christ, you know, to be crucified. And at the urging of the chief priests and Pharisees, Pilate, we know, sent Christ to be crucified and buried. And, you know, if you go through and read the Bible, and I'll skim some of this because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning, but as this comes out, I find it helpful every now and then if we can kind of know these things are going to be talked when you leave here and you go to school and you go to work, you go to other places, and people will talk about these. I think it's good if you have a working knowledge and know where to go. This is going to be, I'm going to start with the 28th chapter of Matthew. If you remember when Christ died, and I'll skip these without pointing them out, but there's a number of references in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Christ told his people that, yes, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be punished and brutalized and crucified and then buried. And on the third day, though, I will arise. And there's probably a dozen references to that where Christ told his followers, that's going to happen to me. Different groups, different times, but he said, you know, I'm going to be killed and buried, and then I will arise on the third day. When he does suffer through all that pain and torture, and is crucified, and then is buried, and we come up on Sunday morning, the third day, and we find several references in the Bible where Mary Magdalene, Salome, and as many as perhaps seven of his women followers were heading up to the tomb, and they had spices and ointments. They were going to anoint the body of Christ. You know, Christ, when he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they anointed his body sufficiently to get it buried because they had to hurry to get it in the ground before the sunset that day because it was the Passover. And, you know, I mean, this is a typical scene. The ladies will understand it. Guys doing a job, we don't do as good a job as the ladies do. And they probably rushed it up but took care of the necessary requirements under the old law to bury him. But we have these women coming in Sunday morning and says, now that the Sabbath is over, and they were talking about the Saturday Sabbath, now that that's over, let's go anoint him and do it right. Let's go get him right and preserve his body like they did then for death. You know, they used some of the Egyptian standards and they mummified him, but they helped preserve the body. And they were heading there Sunday morning to preserve the body. And, of course, when they got there, they know they found the stone rolled back and the body was gone. And one of the questions they did, they kind of panicked about, you know, they were not expecting the stone to be rolled back and the body gone. They were going to anoint him and treat him. And first thing they did was run down Peter and John and say, you know, they've stolen the body of our Savior and we don't know where they've taken him. Well, his own followers, and then Peter and John came, and they too were surprised that the tomb was empty. I'm going, now, wait a minute. He told you more than a dozen times he wasn't going to be there third day. He was going to be up and gone. And I find it interesting because he said that many times, and you think, if you're told that, why weren't they standing around that tomb Sunday morning waiting to see him come out? You know, why didn't we set up like we would do today, set up grandstands and have the TV cameras there? I remember a few years ago, Geraldo opened the vault of Capone's vault in this hotel, and we had TV cameras everywhere, open up that vault and see what was in there. And, of course, nothing was in there, just like Christ's tomb. But, you know, the Christ's own followers were not expecting him they were expecting him to be in that tomb, even though he had repeatedly said his own followers. You can tell, I'd hate to use that word, but they didn't really believe that he was going to arise. That's where they were, you know, and you think he told you how many times. Now go with me. This is where the story gets interesting, and this is where this movie picks up. Go with me, the 28th chapter of Matthew, 62nd verse. After Christ was crucified and put in the tomb, I believe that happened on Wednesday night. On a Wednesday night, in from my opinion, in my study of the scriptures, on Thursday morning, that's where verse 62 picks up. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees, the people that had encouraged Pilate to put him in the tomb, the chief priest and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver, that guy Christ, he was a deceiver, that's what they called him. We remember that he said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I'll arise again." They're worried about this. Now, this is his enemies. This is the people that didn't believe in him, and his enemies were coming to Pilate and saying, "We're a little worried about this guy that says he's coming out again after 3 days." Now, remember, his own followers didn't believe that, when they should have. I'd have probably been right there with them. I mean, somebody carried me up to a tomb and said, you know, your father or your brother, your mother, sister, they're not in that tomb anymore. I'd go, yeah, right, you know. But we find here that they went to Pilate and said, "We're a little worried. He told us he was going to come out after 3 days." Verse 64, "Command, therefore," they're telling Pilate, "please command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day." Pilate, we need you to seal that door. Take that rock that's covering that tomb and seal it. Glue it shut, cement it, lock it down. Don't let him out. They said, "We need you to make that tomb sure until the third day, because his disciples might come by night and steal him away and then say to people, 'He is risen from the dead, so the last era shall be worse than the first.'" We're afraid also that some of his people might come and try to prove him true by stealing his body and hiding it and then telling everybody he's risen from the dead. Well, don't know what Pilate believed, but Pilate thought they had a good enough story on verse 65. He said, "Okay, you have your watch. I'll set up a guard. I'll give you a watch. I'll give you a guard to guard the tomb. We'll set a band of soldiers. Usually about a dozen is what they would send out on something like this. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Go put adhesive, put glue, put cement, block that door, make sure it can't come open." You know, these guys had also seen Christ in the last week or so before that. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember, he went in the tomb, and there were some Jewish priests and guys that were there that were watching that. He walked in that tomb where Lazarus was dead, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came out the door of that tomb. So that's what they're expecting. Christ is going to come out the door of that tomb. And Pilate said unto him, "Okay, go and make it as sure as you can." Verse 66, "So they went and made the sepulcher sure." And that means they secured it as best they could. Then they took an extra step, sealing the stone. Now, that's not talking about gluing it. That's talking about putting the seal of the king on the stone. You know how they used to put the envelope and they'd put wax or an order, a resolution of the king, and they'd an order, and then he'd take his ring and mash it in that wax. That gave it. That was the sign of an order from the king. So this tomb was sealed with Pilate's approval, and so therefore, even to get into it, you were violating a rule of the king. It'd be certain death for anybody that broke the seal of the ruling governor in this case. Sitting on and setting a watch, they went and made it sure. They sealed it with a seal of Pilate. If you go back and read in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar threw the three Jewish children into the fiery furnace. He closed the door and it says he put his seal and his signet on the ring. That's what we're talking about. So that anybody breaks in is violating not only getting in there, but they're also violating a specific order of the king. That's what's taking place. They made it sure. They sealed it with the seal of the king. And then they set a watch. Now, the guy's dead inside, remember? How did, they're worried about getting the door open. Did Christ need to have that door open to come out? We go into verse 28 and we start again here. Now we're on the Sabbath, the third day. As it began to dawn toward the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulcher. They were bringing spices and ornaments. In verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. And the angel is talking about here. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, the guard, the Roman guards did shake and became as dead men. They fainted. They were so shocked there, these guards fainted away. And we said, and then the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, he's been crucified, but he has risen. Come and see. And they all went in to see. And we can read here in Mark and Luke and John, that they went and got John and Peter. And, you know, they were all astounded that the tomb was empty. Where this story is about, you get this part in here. I know that's in the movie where the people come and tell him and says, seal that stone. We go over here now, jump to verse 11. And it said, now when they were going away, behold, some of the watch, some of those guards, some of those Roman guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. They went not back to Pilate. They went in and saw the chief priest. And when they were assembled with the elders, and they had taken counsel, they're in this what we call the Sanhedrin, the meeting of all the priests. They gave large money unto the soldiers. The priests bribed the soldiers. Verse 13, saying to them, go out and tell people, his disciples, tell Pilate, tell all the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Number one, that story doesn't make sense. There's a huge stone in front of that door. And a big stone in front of that door means you can't get that out of the way. Those doors to those tombs were about 4 feet high, kind of rounded door. You had to stoop to get inside it. But then they would take a stone probably 5 or 6 feet round and 12 to 18 inches thick. Think about it, you know, men, think about it. You've ever tried to move a piece of granite or a piece of stone that large? You can't move it by yourself. And they would roll it down. It had a downward slant to it, and they would roll it down in front of the door. Excuse me. Not only that, then it was made secure. Two, you try to roll a stone out of the way that time, if they were sleeping, there's no way you're going to be able to roll a stone with two or three men trying to move it. You're making noise, shuffling your feet, and just the noise that rock against rock would make. It's going to wake them up. Then they got to lift a man, probably, you know, somewhere, I don't know what Jesus weighed, but somewhere probably 150, 200 pounds, and carry him out, not make any noise, get him waking him up. The story doesn't make good sense, but that's not the important chair. They were telling lies anyway and paid to do so. And the Pharisees told them, verse 14, and if this should come to the governor's ears, if Pilate finds out we've bribed you, and you're lying about this story, we will persuade him and secure you. We'll back you up. We'll cover you on this story. So they took the money, the Roman guards took the money and did as they were taught, and saying, this is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And that was the story that was put out by the guards. The Roman guards is, we fell asleep, which was a violation of their oath, and they could be in trouble for that. And then they came and stole the body away while we were asleep. Well, I don't think that's physically going to happen without waking somebody up. Somebody going to come into your room at nighttime, and I'm a pretty sound sleeper. But somebody opens the door, and usually I'll hear something unique like that. But you're moving a stone this big, and two or three men coming in and carrying out a body and getting away with it. Excuse me. It doesn't happen like that. All this part here is in this movie in the story, and I understand it's fairly accurate. Then Pilate, in the movie, appoints a Roman guard. He goes out and gets one of his best soldiers and appoints him and says, I found out that the Jews have come, the followers of Christ, have stolen the body. I want you to go find it. Go door to door throughout Jerusalem and find out where these people have hidden the body. And that's what this story is about. It picks up this part. Picks up this part. But then Pilate picks a new Roman guard and sends him out. And I understand to go find this body of Christ. And he's going door to door. And I haven't seen the movie yet. But basically he goes door to door, hunts all over Jerusalem trying to find the body of Christ so they can prove he really is dead. Well, guess what? They don't find the body. And I'm hoping I'm not giving away the story. They don't find the body of Christ. And in the meantime, it's apparently got a good moral twist to it. The head Roman guard that's looking for him becomes convinced there's more to this story than meets the eye. And that's what this is about, and it's a interesting movie, and it intrigues me in that regard because it's from the Roman point of view. And even some of the Roman soldiers become, I'm sure it's got an Armenian twist to it. Thank you, brother. But they come advanced. Thank you. They become convinced that there's more to this story, and that's the movie, and I don't know any more about it than that to give you away, but I wanted to let you know so you know where it is. And most people, I was talking with some group the other day, a group of men the other day at a meeting, and they brought it up, and I told them, I said, well, yeah, that's actually in the 28th chapter of Matthew, not talked about or preached about too much, but it's actually in there where these Roman guards were bribed not to tell the true story. It's an extension after that, so all this is fiction after that point. But it's interesting, and it tells it from a Roman point of view, and I understand it's got a good moral twist. Now, I don't have any other thing to tell you about that other than just a little bit of knowledge to give you on your part so that you will know what everybody's talking about, and you'll know where to go, and hopefully you can sound good, and they'll take you as an expert when you say, yeah, that's in the 27th, 28th chapter of Matthew, where that is. That's interesting, and I'll go see it, and two or three of us may go see it. And I found that was made a suggestion by one of our sisters, and actually Sister Johnson, Jamie Johnson, the elder George Johnson's widow. She suggested that. She said her and George used to do that quite often. They'd go to a religious movie, and George didn't want to go because he said, you know, they're all bad because they don't ever follow the Bible exactly. And she said, well, go and tell me where they don't. So she had challenged him, and she said, after that, we went to see nearly every religious movie, and then we'd go have a cup of coffee and pie, and he would tell me everything was wrong, and it was tremendously educational for me. And I found that pretty interesting, and so there may be several of us do that this next week as we get the opportunity to perhaps go see it together. And I wanted you to kind of know, and I've been telling everybody that I speak, that by kind of the basis behind that story, so you would have some knowledge and know exactly where it is in the Bible to go read about it. And I encourage you to go read it yourself again if you choose to go see the movie. And I'm not promoting it or condemning it. I haven't seen it. It may be really bad, but I understand it's getting good reviews and a lot of attendance. So I'm sure it'll be discussed in your presence at some point in time. Now, let me stop that subject and change directions now. I've been studying in Genesis for some time now, and that's where I want to go, back to the very first of Genesis. Because I find an interesting concept here given to us in Genesis. And, you know, I don't speak too often on Genesis, but I have been studying this lately and trying to talk about it a little bit. So we go back to the very beginning. And as I like to say, we're going to go back to Genesis 1 and 1. First words of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible. And what I like to talk about is any of you seen the old movie Toy Story that had Woody and Buzz Lightyear? Some of the kids will know what's Buzz Lightyear's favorite saying is that to infinity and beyond. Well, that's where we're going today. We're going to go to infinity and beyond, starting with Genesis 1 and 1. Genesis 1 and 1, the Bible, as y'all know, starts out this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So what that means, tells us, is that if it's the beginning, Genesis 1 and 1 is the beginning, that's when God came into being. Right? I'm getting some heads that don't agree with me. Well, it says in the beginning. If it's not, if people don't agree with me, if you think there was a beginning before there was a beginning, what does this mean then? Is the Bible wrong here when it says in the beginning? Seems like several of you out there are shaking your heads. You think something took place before the beginning. How can something take place before the beginning, if it's the beginning? What we have here is the beginning of time as we know it. We'll talk a little bit about it in a minute, about some things that may have happened before this in a minute, and why they're important to us, and why it is that you understand that what we're talking about here in the beginning, it's the beginning of time. Before Genesis 1 and 1, there was no time, there was no space, and there was no matter. There was no time as we know it. And it's hard for us to comprehend this. You've got to almost take your brain out and put it in a different thought problem. You've got to really think outside the box or outside the earth as we know it. In the beginning, there was no time. There was no space as we know it. And there was no matter as we know of the earth. But there was God. He was there from infinity and will be here to infinity. And you can't measure infinity. It has no beginning and it has no end. It has no beginning, even though the word says in the beginning. This is for us because he knows we can relate to this. We can relate then to the beginning of the earth. And that's what he's talking here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Let me go through a little bit of this just for briefly, just so we can get, because I think Genesis 1 and 1 is such a wonderful chapter for us to understand the majesty, the glory, the sovereignty of God. See, what he is, the power that he has is just unbelievable and unlimited if we will stop and focus on it. It's just something we take for granted. But you see what he did in Genesis 1 and 1, and then you'll see the foolishness of man to think we can do anything to help God, that he needs our help in any form or any fashion to do what he wants done. He didn't know, as I told him one time, I shouldn't use that word want. He never wanted anything. He just did. As he thought, he just did. You know, man gets caught up in thinking, we got to help God. We got to help God. I need to go out and, as Brother Gary was making fun of preachers a while ago, rightfully so, we can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. I think I can go out and help the Lord save souls. I can't help the Lord do anything. I can't do anything without him. I need him for everything that I do. And you read Genesis 1:1, you begin to realize this, the Lord is strong and powerful. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, well, we've got God there, and then we've got the Spirit of God showing up, moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Didn't say he created the sun. God spoke the words, said, let there be light. And there was light. That's all he had to do was speak. Not a single one of us can match it. And God saw the light and said it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, how do he do that? There's no sun. There's no moon. How do he do that? And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Real quickly, in the second day, as they start off, he said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. We've got this batch of water here, and he said, now let's put a firmament in the middle and divide those waters. We've got water on top and water on bottom, and the firmament in the middle. And God made the firmament and divided the waters, and they were under the firmament from the waters, and they were above the firmament, and it was so. So we've got something that's firm in the middle, and we've got waters on top and waters on bottom. And he called the firmament heaven. This deal in the middle is the heaven. And it can be the skies. I believe it represents a number of things. But it's the sky, too. And the evening and morning were the second day. And then God said, let the waters under the heaven. We're dealing only with the waters underneath the heaven. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he the seas. And God saw that it was good. And he said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind. It's interesting how a peach tree yields only peach fruit inside, a peach seed inside its own fruit. Apple has apple seed inside its own fruit. The seed was in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind and the tree yielding fruit after seed was in itself, after its kind, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and morning were the third day. Now, there's sermons in each one of these. I'm rambling through this because I want to get back to our subject matter we were talking to. And on the fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Remember, we got the firmament, waters on top, now earth on bottom. He said, in this middle firmament, let there be lights inside it. We hadn't got to the waters above yet. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. How do we know when it's a day? Because of the way the sun works and moon works. How do we know when it's months? Because that's about how long it takes the moon to go around the earth. You know, how do we know when it's going to be seasons? Because of the way the earth tilts and because of the lights in the sky and for days and for years. We're able to tell time as we know it, because God created it. And he created this so that we could tell time. That's what in the beginning is. It's time. And that's what we relate to, is time. We have a hard time relating to eternity. We need to understand about eternity, and we need to understand what took place before the beginning. We're going to get that in a minute. But right now, this is what we understand is time. And that's what he created for us. He created us a way to tell time. I know when it's morning, it's because the sun comes up. I know when it's evening, because the sun goes down and the moon's up. You know, and I can tell which way to go and about the seas for signs, because I can read the stars. I can't, but my son can. He's in, got a degree in aerospace engineering, and he can read the stars and know how to do some guidance by them. And sailors could. That's how we used to sail. That's how we know how to get around this earth and do all these things timely, because God created time and gave us ways to be able to tell time. Verse 15, and he said, for the lights in the firmament of the heaven, and he gave light upon the earth, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule at night, and he made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. He set them in the firmament. How does the earth hang up in space like that? How does the moon sit up there and orbit perfectly around the earth? How do we orbit around the sun? How do the other planets just sit up there with space underneath them? God set them there. Which one of us could do that? You know, I could take something like that and I say, I'm going to set this right here in space. And you know what happened the minute I let go of that? It's not going to stay there. Now, you need to contemplate that to understand the majesty of God and what he's done and how insignificant we are as people, yet we put great importance on ourselves and what we can do to help God out. Again, we can't help God do anything. And he said in verse 19, in the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And the fifth day, we'll go through this quickly. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life and fowl that fly above the earth. Out of the ocean came both fishes and birds. And God created great whales of every living creature that moveth, with the waters bring forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and he blessed them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it was evening and morning of the fifth day. Sixth day, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth after their kind. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and he saw that it was good. And now we're down to sixth day, and we'll get a little bit more familiar. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let us make man after our image, after our likeness. Has he got a mouse in his pocket? Who's us? There's God here. We told the Holy Spirit showed up, but he said, let us make man after our image, after our likeness, and then let him have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over all the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, the sea, the fowl in the air, and over all living thing that moveth on the earth. God gave man and blessed him with the ability to dominate the earth. Only species of all his creation that he did that. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is on the face of the earth, every tree of which there is fruit of the tree, yielding seed. So to you it shall be for meat, for food. We were all vegetarians back then. Adam and Eve were vegetarians. So I give you the trees and the herbs. He didn't give them red meat to eat and didn't tell them to eat meat as we know it, red meat as we know it, or fish even. He gave them herbs to eat. So they were vegetarian. He didn't tell them to start eating meat until later on. And God saw everything and he had made and said, behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That was his basic creation of the earth. And there was a lot created back then. Now, how long did that take for him to do that? You know, we read scientists and they'll tell us that they're studying formations and things that are millions of years old, and the dinosaurs were in the earth for millions of years before they changed. How long did it take God to create the earth? I think it took 6 days. 6 days as we know them, 6 24-hour days based on the rotation of the earth. This was when time created, and the only time reference he gives us is day and night and day as we know them for times and seasons. We know the earth to be really about 6,000 years old, as we would know it, and that's what I believe. It's about 6,000 years old. I don't have any trouble with them finding million-year-old relics. Can God make a 40-year-old rock? Can God make a 20-year-old man and woman? He did. I'm guessing 20. They were in their late teens or early 20s, probably, young people. Making a 500-year-old tree to the Lord that just created all the heavens and the earth is child's play to him. I'm going to go over here, and he talks about here, verse 5 of chapter 2, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb in the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. There was no rain. It didn't rain until a guy named Noah came along. You can go over in the 7th chapter and read about that. That's when the Lord opened up this part up here that's left above the firmament. He opened up that other group of waters that's up there to rain the earth, and he also called the fountains of the earth to break open, and we had water coming up. People wonder how the earth could have gotten that much water and flooded. The Lord brought up water from underneath the fountains of the earth and brought it up. That had been used to mist the earth, as we talk about here. And he also opened up the skies to rain for the very first time. It had never rained. When it started raining with Noah there, people had never seen rain before. Think of that, how dramatic that was later on for those people who had never seen rain. Sometimes we feel that way in West Texas. Sometimes it starts raining and we don't know what it is. They had never seen rain, and Noah was 400 years old when it started raining. So we're several hundred years to get to Noah, and then it's several hundred years. So it didn't rain on the earth up until that time, until it rained with Noah. Real quick to point out another thing. You get over here and we created, he said he's going to create man and woman, and it tells more detail about that in chapter 2. But you get over here to chapter 4, but it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's the first time we know her name. We've already had the fall. They've already fallen in the Garden of Eden. And we don't have Eve's name until chapter 4 when they're already thrown out of the Garden of Eden. But we get over here in chapter 5 and it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of man, he made them male and female, created them and blessed them, and called their name Adam. God called his creation, man and woman, Adam in the singular. That's why he tells us when a husband and a wife come together, they're one. It was Adam that named his wife Eve. God, it says, named them Adam. Now, again, we see the beginnings, and there's so much tied up in this that I'm skipping today in the interest of time. But you see, God knew what he was doing, and he had a plan. And Adam and Eve were really one, as he told us. He said, that's why, you know, a man is supposed to leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one. That's how a husband and wife are supposed to operate. Now, the Lord gives us different roles, gives us different roles in the church. There's sometime, I don't want to go through the pain of childbearing, but I want to have a child. I wish I could have a child like a woman. I wish I could be as close to my son and my daughter as my wife was. That'll never happen. Lord bless the woman to be the caretaker and the primary raiser of the children. They let us play a small role in that, which is good. But Lord has set out a wonderful plan that he started right here in the first part of Genesis. And he started out with, in the beginning. We know God was there, and we saw the Holy Spirit showed up. Where was Christ? Don't we know that Christ was a part of that Godhead? Go with me over here, if you will, to the book of John. John chapter 17. Hold your place. We're going to come back to Genesis here in a minute. John chapter 17, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Down here in verse 5, and he's in the middle of his prayer, and he said, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ said, before the beginning, I was there and had the same glory as God did. Go back to the first few verses of the book of John. John opens up with this, book of John. In the beginning, same words we had back at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He's talking about Christ here. But he's talking about Christ was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ was God himself. We find out that Jesus was in the beginning, and Jesus was involved in the creation. All things were made by him. You know, we had the Lord and we had the Holy Spirit that came and hovered over the earth. But when we read this carefully, we find out when we were creating, making the creations of earth, that was Christ that was doing it. Again, remember when the three Hebrews were locked in the furnace and Nebuchadnezzar looked in at that heat and he said, I thought we put three people in there and now I see four. And the fourth one is in the form of the Son of Man. Remember when the Lord put Moses in the cleft of the rock and let his goodness pass in front of him? We find out over in Corinthians that that cleft was Christ. When we reveal the things of God, we're put in that cleft, and that's Christ. It's Christ through him that we're revealed all things. When the Lord told Moses to strike the rock so we would have water for the life of the people, we're told that over again, back over by the Apostle Paul, that that rock that he struck that provided water was Christ. We find out that many things that took place on the earth were involving Christ. Christ was in charge of the earth. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, again, talking about Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ was actually, you could say, the contractor for the earth. He came down and did the building on the earth. Now we go back to that where I want to finish up where I started now. In the beginning, and again I said if that was the beginning, that had to be when the Lord himself, God, and that's the three things we're talking about, God the Father, who did the planning and spoke, God the Son, Jesus, I think from the scriptures we read, did the actual work of creation. Everything about the earth, Christ is in charge of. He's the one that came down here and saved us by his work on the earth. And he did all that creation, and all the miracles were performed through him and by him. Now he's gone back to be with on the right hand of God, but he is now our mediator in heaven because he's the one that is involved with creating the earth and all things on the earth. Now, we go back to the beginning. Now, I said in the beginning, that's when the Lord created time. And it's important we start understanding the difference between eternal and timely. We understand timely, and we put everything in that category because we understand how that works. So everything, when it talks about in the Bible, we tend to put it in a time fashion. When it says God gave us eternal life, that you know, people say, well, we have to accept that, we have to take that, we have to do something to get that. And they putting us in charge of everything timely, because that's what we understand. It's hard for us to comprehend that anything took place before time began. If you go back and look at that in the beginning, what happened before Genesis 1 and 1? Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and y'all all know this verse. For God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Keeping that, number one, he's given us a spirit of power. Just think what we talked about, what he did in the beginning of the earth. And of love, what he's done through Christ that loves us. And a sound mind. I mean, if we know this, we've got a sound, secure mind. But he goes on here. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, Apostle Paul speaking. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, nothing we've done. He hath saved us, past tense. Hath saved us and called us, the holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Genesis 1 and 1 was when the world began. We were given eternal life through Jesus Christ before the world began. Your eternal salvation took place before Genesis 1 and 1. That's when you were eternally saved. If you go through and read the Bible, you'll see that salvation talked about from time to time, and eternal salvation, and it just sometimes it'll say saved, Most of the time it's talking about timely salvation, what we can do today and tomorrow by following the Lord and His instructions, His directions. We're going to save ourselves from the problems and cares of this world, of this time. That's what it's talking about. If I try to do best I can to follow the Lord's commandments and His instructions and do what I think the Lord would have me to do, and that's to come here and preach the gospel to those who are already saved. You were saved before the foundation of time. Now, if we will go out and do what the Lord tells us to do, we'll be saved from the time problems of this world, from the problems that go on while the world still exists. There's going to come a time when the world is going to end, and then we'll be back to eternity again. Remember over there when Lord revealed Himself to Moses, and Moses says, you know, who are you talking in this burning bush? Who are you talking? He said, I am the great I am. He didn't say I was God or I will be God. I am. Over there in John 8 and 28, they were talking to Jesus, and Jesus was talking about Abraham, and He says, before Abraham was, I am. With God, there's only present tense. We don't think like that. I was a kid, and I'll be a much older person than I am someday, and I am who I am right now. But with God, there's only I am. But this beginning is talking about is the beginning of time, and that's why it's important we understand the difference between time salvation and eternal salvation. We were saved eternally before time began. And when time ends, we're still saved. It's important we see that difference. When you read the Bible and you see the word saved, be careful. You understand, is it talking about eternal salvation that took place before the world began? Or is it talking about timely salvation? You know, when my kids go out and first time, especially my son, but especially my daughter, when she got in the car with her driver's license, I'm going, oh Lord, please save her. And please save all the people that are around her when she's driving. I'm not talking about eternal salvation. Talking about time salvation, saving for the moment. When my kids go out at night and I pray they won't be abused by the evil people of this world, I'm praying for their time salvation. And when the Lord tells you you need to join the church and be baptized and come to church and do those things, He's talking about saving you timely. Saving you, give you the security that you need to live in this world today. So let me begin now back to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. Back of Ephesians again. I'm not giving you any verses you hadn't already heard many times. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All our blessings come through Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's when the Lord chose you. That we should be holy and without blame before Him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Not the good pleasure of my will. If it were my will, I'd have everybody that I know be saved. But I'm not doing the saving. The Lord is. That's what He makes clear throughout here. And when you read that word saved in the Bible, make sure, is He talking about eternal salvation or timely salvation? Most of the time in the Bible, it's talking about timely salvation. We read over there when Noah put all those people on the ark. The Lord tells us, and Jesus tells us when in the writing of that, that there were many people saved, those people on the ark, many people saved, and much cattle. If that's talking about eternal salvation, then we've got a lot of cows in heaven, don't we? He's talking about timely salvation. They were saved from drowning and be able to go forward on that basis. I'm going to go back and finish up here with Proverbs. We have King Solomon talking in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. We'll conclude with this morning. Proverbs chapter 8, I'm going to begin with verse 22. This is Solomon talking now. See what you think he believes about what took place before the foundation of the world. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before His works of old. Before the Lord went working to create this earth, He already possessed me. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, remember we talked about the depths of the void, depths of the sea? When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. The Lord knew who I was in. Go over and read the 8th chapter of Romans, and it says, He foreknew a people, and whom He foreknew, them He predestinated, and whom He predestinated, them Him called, and whom He called, them He justified, and them He justified, He glorified. The people that He foreknew before the foundation of the world, He's saying, I'm saving them and preserving them for eternity. He said, and while as yet He had not made the earth, Solomon said, God hadn't made the earth yet, nor the fields, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave the sea His decree, when the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the fountains of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Solomon's telling, just like the Lord told Jeremiah, I knew you before you were in the womb of your mother. That was before the foundation of the world. That's why the before the foundation of the world is important to each one of us, because that's when the Lord took care of eternal salvation for all of us. Then He created time. We think, when time comes along, we're in charge now. We've never been in charge. We're not in charge. Because He created time, we now have time salvation, and that means salvation while we're alive on this earth. By following His will, by doing as He tells us and instructs us, we're going to save ourselves from a lot of problems and cares of this world. We're all going to have problems. But as Apostle Paul tells us, when someone dies and you grieve, don't grieve as those that have no hope, because you've got great hope. You know your loved ones that die are going to heaven. You know that was set aside before the foundation of the world. So we're going to have troubles, but He says, but if you got troubles, it's like Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, when the rains come and the winds blow, if you built your house upon a foundation of Christ, then you're going to be able to withstand the storms. That's what time salvation is all about. You need to understand your eternal salvation, but it took place without beyond your control before the foundation of the world. You've been very kind with your attention, and my prayers, the Lord will richly bless you. Do we have a song, brother?